Number 13, oh, 13, very good. Okay, thank you, Dan. Let's pick up at chapter number 13 in Matthew. And what we're going to do is look at verse 44. We actually have gotten to, okay, be safe, wait, see ya. We actually got down to verse 43. I am going to go back and review a little bit previous to this, but let's go to verse 44 at this point in Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 44. And by the way, if you need, we have plenty of Bibles around here if you need that. Although I know a lot of times people like that. They just
I accidentally left mine in Irvine.
Okay, because you can use this one here.
Okay.
That's the King James Bible there. If you want to use that one, that would be perfectly fine.
Thank you.
One of the guys, that he does almost all of his study just on his phone. Yeah, it's really... Of course, it's hard to take notes and everything like that, but that's all right. Okay, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and if you'll pick up with me at verse 44, and it says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in the field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend this evening looking into your word, and do ask that as we do so that we would be edified and encouraged by the things that we study and learn and read about. And even though they may not be speaking specifically to us and about us today, might we still learn about your faithfulness and your intention to bring to pass exactly what you say. And therefore we can trust you to fulfill your promises that you have made to us in this dispensation of grace. In Christ's name, we do give thee praise and thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, as you can see, what we're studying now, and again, we very informal tonight. It's just kind of a small group, so if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. Okay. But what we have been doing for the last several weeks in our study of Matthew, we've been going through here in Matthew chapter 13, looking at the parables. All right. And let me mention a couple of things, kind of by way of review, and then setting the stage for what we're going to do tonight. Remember that there are seven parables here. There are seven parables. And Christ speaks four of these parables in public, in the audience of the big group of people, although he's speaking them really for the benefit of really just the 12 apostles. He's teaching them some information about what's going to happen with the kingdom. But he speaks the four in public, and then the three he speaks kind of in a private setting with them. These last three here, verse 44, the parable of the treasure in the field. Verse 45, the parable of the pearl of great price, that's 45 and verse 46. And in 47 down to verse 50 is the parable of the net. Sometimes you'll see it called the parable of the dragnet. Okay? These three parables he speaks really in private just to the apostles. All right. Now, that's kind of it. Obviously, there's an important distinction to make here when he speaks four in public and then three in private. You have seven total. Does anybody know what the number four in the Bible represents? Numbers in the Bible all represent something, right? Like one would represent what?
Unity.
Yeah, unity, and obviously God in the sense of him being one, okay? Two obviously represents what? Division, right off the bat. One, it divides, two, and so forth. Three, of course, would be a picture of the Godhead, that type of thing. Four actually is the number representing the earth. You talk about like the four points of the compass, the four seasons, that type of thing. Four often is a type of the earth. Five can be, oftentimes it's a number of death, but oftentimes it's a number of grace, which is kind of interesting. You might know what the number six is. Six is the number of man. Seven is what? Completion. What's eight? Number eight is what? A new beginning. Because like you start over. You go. You know, you count down the days of the week. It's one through seven. Then you start over again with one through seven. All right. And that's exactly what you see in the book of Genesis. How God ordered the time, the days of the week, and so forth. Number nine is fruit bearing, the fruits of the Spirit. And so, anyway, that's just another whole study there. number nine will be the fruit bearing. What's the number of 12? That's clearly the nation of Israel and so forth. Anyway, so I bring that up to say that it is interesting that there certainly is some significance to the fact that he speaks seven parables, but he speaks four of them in public and three of them in private. Now, to really kind of appreciate what that might be conveying to us, or what it does convey to us, we need first very briefly to go back and review in our minds the first four parables. The first four parables, all right? What was the first one? You can see it's the parable, verse 3 down to verse 8. It's the parable of what? The parable of the sower. See that? And then, of course, he interprets the parable of the sower in verse 18 down to verse 23. So the first one is the parable of the sower. The next one is, look at verse 24, is the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and the tares. That runs from verse 24 to verse 30, and he interprets it in verse 37 to verse 43. So that's the second one, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The third one is the parable of the mustard seed. That's verse 31. See verse 31, that's the parable of the mustard seed. And then the fourth one is, of course, the parable of the woman hiding leaven in three measures of meal. Okay? Now, all four of those I trust you will recall from chapter 13, verse 11. 13, verse 11, he says this. He answered and said to them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. All seven of these parables, and by the way, there are more parables than just seven parables. You know that, right? But there are seven here in Matthew 13. All of these parables are speaking about the kingdom of heaven. And we've tried to convey the fact that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is not a reference to the church, the body of Christ. So when Christ here speaks about these parables being the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, he is not speaking about this present dispensation of grace. He's not speaking about the church, the body of Christ. He's not speaking about you and me as members of the one body. That's probably going to be the biggest distinction that you will find in as we interpret these parables in their context compared to much of the standard interpretation of the parables. Because the kind of the traditional view of the parables is that these parables really ultimately speak about the dispensation of grace in the church, which is the body of Christ. But we've tried to demonstrate thus far that, no, these parables clearly are about Israel and the prophecy program. They're not about this dispensation of grace. Okay, now, having said that, think about the first four parables. The parable of the sower. What did we find out is one of the main points of the sower was? The sower went forth to sow. And what does it look like, the result of the sowing of the Word of God?
The fowls came and devoured the mouth.
That's the first one.
Only
one fourth brings forth any fruit at all.
Hmm.
Okay? So one of the main points of this first parable that the apostles are to understand is that it's going to, when they're going to go out and preach the Word of God to Israel during the tribulation period, because that's the setting of the parable, it's going to be during the tribulation period, not this dispensation of grace, all right? That as they go out and sow the Word of God, that they can only expect, at best, one-fourth of a positive response.
For those that are good as well.
Yes. What was the second parable? The second parable was the wheat and the tares. And remember, in that parable, the wheat and the tares, the wicked one, the devil came along and sowed the tares among the wheat, And they're both going to grow together until the harvest. And what was the harvest? The harvest was the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. So the second parable is going to convey to the apostles that, you know what? You're going to go out and you're going to preach the word of God. And what's going to happen is the enemy, the devil, is going to come and infiltrate the little flock with unbelievers, with tares. And they're both going to grow together. And it is not going to be until the harvest, which is the end of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send the angels. And at that point, he's going to sever. They're going to take out the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. And then he's going to gather the believing remnant into the kingdom. So that second parable is going to tell the disciples that, you know what? You guys are going to be completely infiltrated by the adversary. The third parable, the parable of the mustard seed. A mustard seed is an herb. And it's supposed to grow into like the size of an herb. Mm-hmm. And an herb is not real big. But this mustard seed, it becomes a monstrosity. It grows into a gigantic tree. It says specifically it's a tree. And the branches spread all over the place. And then the fowls come and lodge in the branches. And we've already seen from the parable of the sower, the fowls represent who? The devil. Okay? So what's going to happen is that Christ is going to send the apostles out. They're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And there's going to be this massive growth, but it's going to turn into a monstrosity. And it's going to be occupied by Satan. Okay? And then the fourth parable, this woman that sows leaven in three measures of meal. Is leaven a good thing or a bad thing?
Really big.
It's consistently a picture of sin and specifically bad doctrine. So what's going to happen is that it's going to look like Israel is going to be completely taken over, and particularly the little flock's going to be completely taken over and infected with that leaven of bad doctrine. So if you take those four parables together, what's kind of the message in that? Does it sound like things are going like they should go?
No.
Right. No, it doesn't sound... The apostles are supposed to understand that, listen guys, this thing is going to go in a way that if you don't believe this parable and understand what's going on here, you're going to think fail. You're only going to have maybe a fourth response to what you preach. You're going to be completely infiltrated by the tares. You're going to both grow together. And the growth that's going to come out of this thing is going to be this big monstrosity in which the fowls are going to occupy, and they're going to be infiltrated with leaven of bad doctrine. So if you and I were the disciples, and if we were tracking what Christ was saying, which they don't completely get at all, but if we were tracking and we were listening to these four parables here, you could understand how we might be just a wee bit, discouraged, right? Like, wait a minute now, this is not exactly going to turn out. You're saying this is the kingdom of heaven is going to be completely consumed and taken over by the adversary. See that? By the way, remember, he's already in a number of ways indicated that this is the case. Back in chapter number 12, look at verse 12:43. He says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. When he is come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell therein, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now watch him apply it. Even so shall it be also be. I can't even read tonight. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's already told them that, listen, this wicked generation, that Israel, at the time that Christ was on the earth, he was confronting the strong man. Remember, a strong man's got to enter into a strong man's house and then spoil his goods, or else how can you rescue him? Mm-hmm. So you have this conflict going on between the two strong men, the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. And what happens, Christ comes on the scene, he's casting out the devils, demonstrating his capacity to defeat the strong man. So he cleans up the house. The house is clean, and it's swept, and it's garnished, not occupied. It's empty, because Israel did not trust Christ as their King and Savior. They didn't receive him in. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Remember that? So then what happens, the evil spirit that was cast out comes, finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. He goes and takes seven spirits more wicked than himself, and so shall it be to that generation. Israel's spiritual condition during that tribulation period is going to be seven times worse than it was when Christ was here on planet Earth casting out devils at that time. And when you look at their history, at the time that Christ is here on the earth with Israel, their condition was as bad, worse than it had ever been, and it's going to be seven times worse in the tribulation period. See that?
So, just to clarify, that when he was here, he was casting out devils, that was before he was ascended.
That's correct.
And then it's going to take him coming again.
That's exactly right. It is absolutely going to take the second coming of Christ to finally and utterly defeat the satanic policy and hold on Israel. Absolutely. Yeah. So when he's already said this in chapter 12, so when we get to chapter 13, he starts telling them about the parables. The first four parables are telling them that, listen, guys, that this thing is going to look like it's going to become a total failure. That these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I'm here to plant the seed. I'm going to send you out among Israel. It looks like you're not going to do so good in terms of you're not going to convert the whole nation. At best, you're going to get one-fourth converted and so forth. And then you're going to be infiltrated and occupied by tares. The thing is going to grow into a monstrosity. Satan's going to occupy it. And it's going to be filled with leaven. So if you and I were disciples, we'd say, man, what chance do we have? Let's throw in the towel now. Forget it. You know?
Only those that have ears to hear.
Yeah.
Mature ears.
By the way, let me have you notice something over in the book of Revelation here. John is, of course, writing the book. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter number 1, and then we're going to get over into chapter 17 here. Look over to Revelation 1. John says at verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But by the way, when he says on the Lord's day there, that's not Sunday. A lot of times people say the Lord's day is Sunday there. That's Israel's program. That's, you know, the prophetic program and so forth. But he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, and so on. Anyway, John writes what he saw, and what he saw were the details of the tribulation period, and then, of course, the eventual coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, one of the things that John discovers, look over to chapter 17.
Of Revelation,
chapter 17 of Revelation.
Of course, that's just John's the one writing.
Yep. Okay, so watch this. Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and he says this. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw, watch this, a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Notice that's all capitalized. Mm-hmm. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Okay, now watch this. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great... What's it say there?
Admiration.
Yeah, and understand that when he says, I wondered with great admiration, it's not admiration in the sense of admiring something that is really honorable and holy and just and godly and glorifying God. But John is almost shocked at what he sees. Because the woman here, this is of course the religious system that is going to control the world in the latter days. And it is going to be believed to be the true representation of the true and living God at that time. And it is going to dominate and control the world. And so the world is going to look at this thing and say, wow, we finally established the kingdom on the earth. Our God is here. We're reigning. That's, you know, what this thing is going to appear. like. And John looks at it, and it dawns on him that, wow, the whole thing was a lie. He just looks at this just with just, like it says, great admiration. Not in the sense of admiring it in the sense that it's a good thing. He's just like, he's just astonished at this, the power of the deception of this light program and its capacity to control. Okay? The reason I want you to see this, the reason I want to make a connection here is, remember, when Christ tells us the mysteries of the parable of the kingdom of heaven, those first four parables, and in particular that the third and fourth one, the mustard seed that grows into a big, something that never was supposed to be, it grows into a monstrosity. And it's occupied by the devils. And then that woman that sows the leaven and three measures of meal. And it just completely taken over this, the kingdom of heaven. So the first four parables, it looks like what? It looks like the kingdom of heaven is going to fail. That's kind of the picture that they're getting. Now, by the way, not in every detail. I'll come back to that in a minute, okay? Because thank the Lord he speaks three more to give a different perspective, okay? But the first three, I mean, if Christ would have stopped right there, and if the disciples would have understood all these things, they might have been pretty well discouraged about what's the point, let's hang it up now, kind of thing.
But that is what's going to look like.
So that's exactly right. It's going to look like that. It's going to look like that God's word is going to completely have failed.
Okay.
The Antichrist will be in control.
Not so they get discouraged.
Yeah. And if they'll believe these things, these parables here, then when this thing develops totally into a monstrosity and the tares come among the wheat and so forth, they won't be surprised by it. They'll know this is exactly what Christ told us. All right. One thing I also tried to say last time was, after Christ gives them the seven parables, look down at verse 51. Look what he says in verse 51 here. Back at Matthew 13, verse 51. After he gives them the seven parables, he says this. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. That's kind of interesting saying. Yeah, right, okay. Anyway, what I want you to see, therefore, is verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. That's what he just got through doing. Instructing them unto the kingdom of heaven is like that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. What they're supposed to do, what they're going to do, is they're supposed to take this new information that Christ told them about the development of the kingdom of heaven during that tribulation period, and they're supposed to take that and couple it together with the information in the Old Testament to be able to say, oh, I see this coming together. Because what we saw last time is Christ, when he's speaking these parables, he's actually conveying information to them that is actually in the Old Testament. It's actually in their own history. Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly right. Mm-hmm. When he tells them these parables, he's actually telling them things that were hidden in their own history, in their own writings. So as they go back and read, like Exodus and Deuteronomy and the prophets and so forth, they'll go, oh, I see, there's that parable right there. And they would put them together, things new and old, and therefore they would go teach the nation of Israel. When you think about the fact that the disciples wrote, like Matthew, Mark, and then John. Luke, of course, was not one of the 12 apostles, by the way, but he did write Luke and Acts, of course, but he's not one of the 12 apostles. But when you think about the fact that they wrote these documents, they truly became scribes. They wrote Matthew, Mark, and then Luke, of course, writes Luke. They write John. And then you come and you have James, writes the book of James. Peter writes Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then, of course, John writes Revelation. So contained in those books, notice I skipped right over Paul's ministry, because it isn't here. It was a mystery, right? So when you read those books, you find in those books the further information that Israel's going to need in that tribulation period that Christ taught them to be able to put together the things new and things old. The parables with the Old Testament, couple them together, and then those books would equip them to make it through that tribulation period. Okay? I know that's a lot to go over and everything, but... Alright, so now then, having said that, when you think about the next three parables, He speaks these parables really in private with the disciples. He's not in public. He's in private with the disciples. The first of the last three, if I can say it that way, is the treasure in the field. The next is the pearl of great price. And the next is the dragnet. Now, these parables really convey just the opposite. These parables can convey the fact that, yes, even though the first four parables teach them that it's going to look like the kingdom is going to totally fail, these three parables tell them, listen, it's going to succeed in the end. And it's going to succeed fundamentally because someone's going to pay a price to buy the whole field. There's going to be a purchase that's going to happen that's going to allow this in the end to succeed and have victory. All right? So it's just interesting that we think about these last three. Again, the first four and the last three. The four is the number of the earth. They're spoken about the earth. It's development of the kingdom in the earth. It looks like it's going to fail. But the three, the number of the Godhead, is like the Godhead takes them aside and says, listen, guys, from our perspective, from the world's perspective and from earth, it looks like it's going to fail. But from our perspective, there's something else that's going on in which we're going to hide the treasure in the field and we're going to buy the whole field. We're going to find a pearl of great price, and we're going to pay the price to get that pearl. And then we're going to cast the net out, and we're going to gather in the righteous. This thing's going to be successful. God's word is going to bring to pass what he promised. So that's what these three parables are going to say to the disciples here. Okay. All right, so having said that, then let's go ahead and look at, let's see if we can cover these last three here tonight. Verse 44 now. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth it, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. See that? Okay, now of course the question is, what does the parable mean? It's interesting that when you look at various commentators or read different books about this parable, the major view is that this parable is talking about the present dispensation of grace and the gospel going out to everybody and that kind of thing. But you know, it can't be that because of the context and the setting. Let me ask it this way: when he says at verse 44 again, the kingdom of heaven is like, what's the parable about? It's about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is, that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is not a reference to the dispensation of grace, nor is the reference to the church, the body of Christ.
It's funny that it's verse 44, which is earth.
And two times. That's interesting, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a good observation there. Yeah.
The kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven on earth.
Yep, exactly what it is. It's a reference to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Second thing is, in these parables, do we already learn from the previous parables? I'm trying to say, when Christ has already interpreted two of the parables for us, which two? The sower that sows the seed and the wheat and the tares. Okay, so in those parables, has he already interpreted for us possibly some details that he's given here? For example, yeah, the field. See how he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field. And in the last part of that verse, he buyeth the field. Oh, is there anything in any of the parables that would maybe tell us what the field is?
The field is the world.
Yeah. See, he's already told us that the field is the world. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. He says, the field is the world. So it's reasonable to figure that he's not changing that particular piece of the puzzle. Okay? So you know what the field is. The field is the world. He says again, I'm at verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in the field. Well, what would the treasure be, and how would we know? Okay, possibly. And that's a good guess. But how would we know? Is there a way to figure out what the treasure might be? What's the obvious answer? The answer is yes. Yes, there is a way to figure out. Study scripture with scripture, verse with verse, right? Okay. In the Bible, does the Bible prior to this ever use the word treasure for anything or anyone else in the Bible? I'll give you a, yeah, thank you. I'll give you a clue to the answer. It begins with the letter Y. Yes? Go with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Go with me to the book of Exodus. So let's let scripture with scripture teach us, right? Let's let scripture with scripture help us come to a reasonable conclusion of what the treasure is. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. Look at Exodus chapter number 19. This time I'm going to be at verse 3. Exodus 19:3 says this: Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Okay, so Moses is speaking to the nation, right? All right. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar, what?
Treasure.
There it is. Treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Now, don't turn that page there. Stay there. Exodus 19. There's another piece of information.
I'm writing down the verse.
So that's good. Yeah, definitely write down Exodus 19, verse 3 and 4, right there. And 5, 3, 4, and 5. Because it's pretty obvious, and we're going to look at a few more. It's pretty obvious that the treasure is the nation of Israel. It's the nation. That's the only reason why when you mention the little flock, it's actually bigger than just the little flock. And I'm going to try to tie together how that is the case. Okay, the treasure is the little flock. Now, remember that he says, hold on to Exodus 19. I'm coming right back to it. But remember, the parable said that he finds the treasure where? In the field. What's the field? The world. Okay, so listen, we have another kind of an interesting piece of information that's going to help us here there in Exodus 19. Remember, he said at verse 5, Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Watch this now. Above all people, for all what?
The earth is mine.
Mm-hmm. There's the field. There's the world right there. See that? When he, let me say it this way, and I want you to get this. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he didn't do it just because he didn't have anything to do that day. He wasn't sitting up there bored in heaven and trying to figure out, well, what can I do today to make the Egyptians' life miserable and that kind of thing. When that whole thing about the exodus from Egypt, when he destroys the Egyptian economy, when he manifests and brings to pass all the various plagues, he is demonstrating the fact that he is the God of the earth. He is taking on all the gods of Egypt. And he's demonstrating that he's the rightful possessor of the earth. When he beats Pharaoh, when he destroys Pharaoh's army, he is sending a gigantic message to Satan, who at the time possessed the earth, and by the way, still does. Israel had become Satan's possession in Egypt. Right? Egypt was said to be the iron furnace. What do you do in a furnace? You cook something. Understand that? When Hitler put the Jews in the ovens, he wasn't the first one that thought about that. Scripture says Israel was in an iron furnace when they were in Egypt. And Israel and Satan wanted to hold Israel captive down there and burn them up because Satan knew God's purpose and intention for creating the nation of Israel. And when God brings them out of Egypt by destroying Pharaoh and his armies and his economies and defeating Egypt's gods and so forth, and then he tells Israel right there in that verse, look at verse 5 again, Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people. Why? For all the earth is mine. What's in view? What's in battle? the earth, the possession of the earth. And I brought Israel out. God is saying to Moses to go remind Israel that the reason I brought you out of Egypt and I destroyed Pharaoh and his armies and the gods has something to do with the fact that the earth belongs to me.
And to do that, to keep his covenant.
Exactly right. The covenant that goes all the way back to Abraham that he promised to give the land to. See that? So when he says, "For all the earth is mine," that's what was in play. When Jesus Christ is here on this earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where did he go? He went to Jerusalem and Galilee, the land mass promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's where he confronted the devil. That's where he took on the strong man. Because he came to demonstrate that the earth is his, Christ's. He came to rescue the kingdom, the house, and the city. Remember, a kingdom divided against itself, a house divided, a city divided, they cannot stand. He came to rescue the kingdom, to redeem the kingdom out of Satan's hand. He came to rescue the city of Jerusalem out of the apostate king, Satan, and he came to rescue the house of Israel that was occupied by Satan. See that? Well, when Christ says in the parable, he said the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hidden in the field. The field is the world. That's what's at stake. That's what the whole battle about is, the throne over this world. Israel was the treasure, and it says the treasure was hidden in a field. Now, think about that. Think about that. In order for something to be a treasure, what does it have to have? In order for something to be a treasure, what does it have to have? Okay, it has to have something of intrinsic value, right? But what else does it have to have in order for it to be a treasure? Doesn't there have to be someone who values it to be of value? Okay? So here you've got Israel, God's chosen nation in the earth, that's a treasure to him. But how did the rest of the world look at Israel? Just nothing. They were hidden back here. They're hidden in Egypt. Who's going to go look for God's kingdom in Egypt? Then they were slaves. They were dying down there. They were being persecuted. So that's the kingdom of heaven, you know. You look at Israel's history, and for the most part, they're not too often seen by the world as a treasure. Even in the days of David, and then, of course, particularly in the days of Solomon, when they got to the height of the greatest kingdom that Israel ever had on planet Earth so far, that didn't really even last that long compared to Israel's whole history. And then it quickly fell after the death of Solomon and so forth. And then they get scattered among the Gentiles with the Babylonian and Syrian captivity, and they're just hidden in the field out there. Now, Christ comes seeking the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And where did he go trying to find him? He didn't go to the United States. He didn't go to Canada. He didn't go to Brazil. He didn't go to Australia or China or the Philippines. Where did he go? He went to Palestine. He went to Jerusalem and Galilee. He went to that territory. That's where he went looking for the treasure. Okay? And what the passage tells us here. Oh, by the way, let me give you some other quick references here about the treasure. Go with me to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14 here. What'd you say? Of Deuteronomy? Okay, we'll look at that in just a second. Look over to Deuteronomy 14 and 2. It says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto him himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." See that? Peculiar. The word peculiar there is not peculiar in the sense of nutty or kooky. It's peculiar in the sense of special, unique. Mm-hmm. Okay? And what was the one you had, Lori? Deuteronomy 4?
I still feel bad now because when you said Deuteronomy 14, it says 4. I look at 4:20, it doesn't say treasure.
Okay, all right. Look over to 32. Deuteronomy 32. Oh, is it getting kind of warm in here, or is it just me?
I'm a little warm.
Is it? Let me see if I can open some of that here. That might help a little bit. Let's see, what do we say? 32 and verse 8 this time. It says, 32:8. It says, "When the Most High divided the nations," that's the Gentiles, their inheritance, "when he separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is who? His people. Jacob is the lot of his what? Inheritance. They're the treasure. Israel's the treasure. Okay? And they're hidden. Notice the next verse. He found him in a desert land, in a waste, howling wilderness. They were just hidden out there. Mm-hmm. Nobody thought they were valued any kind except God. They were to God. See that? That's an interesting passage right there. Let's see, Psalms 135.
Why do I watch pay-per-view?
Turn over to Psalms 135. Let me see if I got it right from here.
The outside of the fence.
Yeah, there it is. This one does use the word treasure here. Psalms 135, verse 4. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah. Psalms 135, verse 4. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his what? Peculiar treasure." Okay, so it's certainly reasonable to figure, and it is by faith. The treasure is Israel. There's no question about that. Okay, the field is the world. Now, if you'll keep reading here, you can let go of Deuteronomy, let go of Psalms, let go of all those. Let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, 44. Let's look at the rest of the parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found," the idea of found. Remember that? Christ says, I'm searching for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He has to find them because they're lost out there. They're occupied by Satan. He's got to come and find them and clean them up. So what does he do? He hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and bought, not the treasure, but bought what?
The field.
Okay, what's the field? So in order to capture the treasure, and I mean capture in a good sense, not a bad sense, what does he do? He buys the whole world. See that? He sold all that he has. What is that? If you say you sold all that you have, what are you saying?
Makes me think of the cross.
That's exactly what it is.
Yeah, it's
exactly what it is. When it says he sold all that he had. If you all that you have, what is that? That's everything that's of value to you. All that you have that's of any worth, of any value, he takes and he sells that to gain the field, and hence gain the treasure. See that? Well, it's obvious that when it says here, he selleth all that he hath, that's clearly a reference to the cross. See that?
Mm-hmm.
That the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go out and not just give himself. Look how it says it in John chapter 14. Look over to John chapter number 14. Look over to John chapter. I don't want John chapter 14. I want John chapter 12. John chapter number 12. This is about a day before he's on the cross. Okay, this is just right. So you're towards the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, just before he's on the cross. Because chapter 13, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, all of that happens within about a 24-hour period before he's on the cross. Okay, so you see where you are in chapter 12, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, so here's what happens. They're at the feast, and then these two Greeks come to this feast. Verse 20. "And there were certain Greeks among them." Now, these are Gentiles. These aren't Israelites. Okay, these are Greeks. "Among them that came up to worship at the feast." So these are Gentiles who believe in the God of Israel. These are Gentiles who understand something about the Abrahamic covenant that said if any nations would bless Abraham and Israel, God would bless them. So these guys have some understanding about the Old Testament. They come to worship. And it says, verse 21, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." So these Gentiles want access, they want an interview with Jesus, right? "Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." By the way, there's no record, there's no indication that Christ actually ever talked to these guys or that they actually ever spoke with him. These two Gentiles come to the Jews and they go to Christ. Well, isn't that exactly the pattern in the Old Testament and in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That's exactly the pattern was supposed to be, right? So anyway, the disciples come to Christ. Now look at Christ's answer. Christ knows that these Greeks want to see him. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, and he's talking about his death here, by the way. Okay, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it does what? It bringeth forth much fruit." Well, what might he be talking about? There you go, his death. If you'll look a little bit further ahead to verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be draw, watch this, all men unto me." Therefore, including these God-fearing Gentiles, these Gentiles that would bless Israel. See that? And in verse 33, you know he's talking about the cross because John writes and says, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." So, in order to buy the treasure that's hidden in the field, he goes and buys the whole field and gains the treasure. See that? Because what he would do, prophecy always did have a place for Gentiles to come in. But they had to come in how? Through Israel. By blessing Israel. If the Gentiles wouldn't bless Israel, if they didn't believe that old covenant, if they didn't believe the Abrahamic covenant, then they wouldn't be blessed. Okay, it's that simple. What's that?
Curse them, right? Curse them.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Okay. So I think it's pretty clear that when he sells all that he has, that he buys the field, is that he's going to sell all he has. All that he has about, he's going to give his life. And he's going to buy the field. Okay? Well, okay, any questions on that one? Okay, so let's look at the next one then. Look at verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went," and here it is again, "and sold all that he had and bought it." So obviously that's the same. Both of those parables connect the issue of selling all that he has to buy it. Selling all that he has to buy it. The difference is this. Verse 44 is Israel, the nation. Verse 45 and 46 is the pearl of great price. There is the believing remnant. There's the little flock. All right? And when he called this idea, this pearl of great price, a pearl of great price. Think about that. What is a pearl? What is a pearl?
It's precious.
Exactly. Yeah. If you plan, what they say is that an oyster. Yeah. Okay. A piece of sand or shell, some kind of irritant gets inside the gland of that oyster, and then that oyster begins to secrete a material around that really teeny tiny fine grain of sand. It's an irritant, and it keeps secreting it. It keeps secreting it, and it forms this casing around it, which becomes the pearl. It's a stone. It's a precious stone. Mm-hmm. You know what other kind of stone it is? It's a living stone, because it is the process of a living creature that's going through suffering. See that? Well, what a tremendous picture of the believing remnant in that tribulation period. They're going to be going through that suffering, but it is as they go through the suffering that they're going to be strengthened if they'll trust the Word of God. Now, let's take and see if we have some Old Testament verses and New Testament passages to help demonstrate that this is, in fact, the case. I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, as an example.
He says that the treasure in verse 44 is Israel, and he says the pearl is the church.
That's very common. Yeah, that's very common. Some will say the treasure in Israel, but then the pearl is the church, the body of Christ. And, but it can't be that, because again, this is the kingdom of heaven. He tells you right there what it is, and the dispensation of grace in the Church of the Body of Christ is not in view here, because that was still a mystery. Remember that. So this is all still Israel, but don't take my word for it. Let's look at Scripture and see what Scripture will tell us. Okay, look with me over to Isaiah chapter 62. Look at Isaiah chapter number 62. We're going to start at verse 1 here. Isaiah 62, verse 1. We'll just have time, I think, to finish this one. We won't be able to get to the dragnet tonight, I don't think, but let's just see how far we can get. Look at Isaiah 62, verse 1. It says this: "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof goeth forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Now, that seems to be fairly clear. At the time that Isaiah is making this prophecy, what's the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and Jerusalem and Zion? Are they doing so good? No, terrible. How have they done through history? Not so good. How are they doing today? Not so good. So there's got to be a dramatic change that occurs in order for this passage to come to pass, right? Because that verse says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until something happens." Until what happens?
Second coming.
That's going to be the second coming, and specifically the kingdom, mm-hmm. when the righteousness thereof goes forth as brightness, mm-hmm. and the salvation thereof as a lamp. See that? "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and established above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." You know, Isaiah starts that way. So verse 1 clearly is a reference to the ultimate kingdom, ultimately to the kingdom. And then something's going to happen. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness." Well, they're not seeing it today. There's no righteousness going out of Jerusalem today. "The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." The thou is not the Gentiles. Look at verse 3. "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." What's a diadem? It's not a scepter. It's something that would sit like on the top of a scepter. It's like the what? Like the big pearl, like the jewel that's right on top of that thing. A royal diadem, some kind of precious stone.
Okay, see that? Hand,
yeah,
God.
In the hand of thy God. A royal diadem, that royal precious stone. Look over to Malachi chapter 3. Look over to Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi 3:16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. It says this. Malachi 3, verse 16 says this: "Then they that feared the Lord." Now, who would that be? That's the believing remnant out of Israel. So that's the opposite of like the scribes and Pharisees. They didn't fear the Lord. Okay? It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Remember at the birth of Christ when they came and presented Christ at the temple, and Simeon was there and Anna was there, and then Anna went out and spoke to all of them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. That's a picture of what that verse is predicting. It says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought in his name." That's the believing remnant. Now watch what he says about them. Verse 17 now, 3:17 of Malachi. "And they..." Who? Those that thought on his name, the remnant. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I do what? When I make up my jewels." That lively stone, that pearl of great price. "And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." See that? The day in which he's going to make up his jewels, that's the day of the tribulation period. That's that Israel going through that purging fire.
They can leave the court at Lex for only $1.99 a month. the Accord is a Honda, it's got really
if
big.
If you'll look back at chapter 3 of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, he says this.
That's not helping.
Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, he says this.
It's just for a few
He says,
weeks.
Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come. He shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Those are two actual questions. Who's going to be able to abide this thing? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify. See, there's a purification process that's going on during the... One of the main purposes of the tribulation period is the purification of the nation of Israel. The purging out of Israel, the rebel. See that? So, if you... This time, we'll go over to 1 Peter, chapter number 1 here. 1 Peter, chapter number 1. It's not chapter number 1, I'm sorry, it's chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter number 2. Okay, look at chapter 2, this time at verse 4. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So that's a reference to Christ, right? But now watch verse 5. Ye also. Who? Peter's audience. He's writing to Israel, the believing remnant. Ye also as what? Lively stones. It's interesting. A pearl is a living stone. In that it is the product of a living organism whose life is under affliction and hardship and having to and creates this thing. See that? So... You know, again, I don't think that there's any doubt that the pearl of great price here is indeed that believing remnant. Mm-hmm. That God is going to take and they're going to go through that tribulation period and they're going to come on out on the other side as his royal diadem. Okay? You can go back to Matthew 13 there. And again, he says at verse 46, who, when he had found... One pearl of great price went and sold all that he had and bought it. In order to buy the treasure, the nation, he has to sell all that he has. But in order to buy the pearl of great price, he has to sell all that he has. The only thing that's going to actually result in the eventual success of the Word of God to bring forth the kingdom of heaven and earth is he's going to have to sell all that he has. It is going to take the Son of God going and giving himself as the payment for Israel and even for the Gentiles. Okay? Alright, tell you what, we don't have enough time to get the next one. We'll have to do it next time. But does anybody have any questions or comments on what we looked at tonight?
It was interesting, it's talking about they that fear the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And it keeps talking, you went over about a month ago, how the fear of the Lord is to know the Lord.
Yes.
And that's where that they're going to know His commandments and not to.
That's exactly right. Yeah, yeah. If you go over to the book of Proverbs, chapter number 1, real quick here. Look how Proverbs actually starts. Okay, look at Proverbs chapter 1. We'll start at verse 1. It says this, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Okay, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. So that's what the Word of God is designed to do. And that's what they're going to need. That's what we all need, by the way, right?
Yeah.
Now watch this. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And the man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels, to understand the proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. And guess where it all starts? Look at that very next verse. Fear of the Lord. That's how it starts. So the fear of the Lord is not reference to the idea of trembling in your boots so much as it is believing God, believing that what He says is the truth. And certainly without it, you're doomed, you know. So, yeah, when it says they that fear the Lord, those are the ones that would believe these verses, for example. They'll read and believe the Old Testament and believe the instructions there. They'll read and believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Hebrews to Revelation. They'll follow those instructions. Yep. Anyway.
I wonder if it also turns to that also the idea that we need to fear the Lord because they're going to be, especially with the Antichrist, blessings on the other side.
Oh, yeah, so yeah.
It's not going to be so much about love, but out of honor and respect and that fear of...
Only the Word of God, the only thing that's going to get them through is going to be confidence in the Word of God. Yeah. And you know, when you think about it, even our life as believers, what gets us through? Confidence in the Word of God. You know, you lose your trust and your confidence and your dependency on the Word of God, and then it's just a basket case out there in the world, you know, tossed to and fro. Trophimus has got a question for us here. Trophimus, let me give you the microphone. Hold on just a second. Here you go.
John, thank you. I appreciate that, your comments on the pearl, the living stone, and the process of the pearl. In Revelation 21:21, it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl." I was wondering if you could comment on that in light of what you said earlier on the pearl here in Matthew 13.
Yes, that's a great question. I take it to be a connection actually with, look at verse... And I figure you probably would think it the same way, but look at verse 12 of the same chapter. It says, "And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gate 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And so, let's see, foundations. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So I take it, first of all, of course, the 12 be reference to the nation of Israel, but in particular the little flock and the doors there really to be connected with the 12 apostles. See verse 21 that you're talking about, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and so on. So, I take it to be that way. A door is the idea of access. So this New Jerusalem physically had these doors on it and everything, and we'll have these doors on it. But of course, a door speaks of access. And when the Lord Jesus Christ left the little flock on the earth to reach out to Israel, the leadership of the little flock was the 12 apostles. So they were the ones that were supposed to go out and reach the nations and reach the nation at that time, of course, and provide access into the little flock by preaching the Word of God. So I that's how I would take it. I don't know if you have any other thoughts on that, but that's what I would make the connection with. Good question, by the way. Anybody else have a question or a comment for us tonight? If so, just raise your hand there. Everybody here, if you have a question or a comment. And Dan, can you let me know if there are any questions on Ustream? Because for whatever reason, I don't see the particular page that... Okay, no questions there. All right, thanks. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up here at this point, so I guess what we'll do is we'll go ahead and dismiss the class, and then, our next live session will be Sunday at our regular services, and then we'll be back here Wednesday for our next class here in Matthew. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word tonight, and again, one thing that we want to allow these passages to teach us, even though they are not speaking specifically about us and to us, yet what we see here in these last three parables is You conveying, where the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to the apostles, that Your Word is going to come to pass, even though it looks like, even in the Kingdom of Heaven prophecy program, that it looks like it might fail and it is totally totally be defeated and occupied by the devil. That in the end, it's going to succeed. And it's going to succeed because you sold all that you have to redeem the world, to redeem Israel. And Father, we now know that the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross back there in time past, you tell us through the Apostle Paul that it was a ransom not just given to Israel, for Israel, but it was given, a ransom paid for all. And therefore, that includes us here tonight in the blood of Christ. And we're certainly thankful for that. We're grateful that we can trust you to be true to your word to us. And in Jesus Christ's name, we give these praise and honor. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet, both on Paltalk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.